Well, let's pray again for God's help as we look at this passage. Heavenly Father, thank you for your goodness and grace and mercy. Thank you that you have come to our level and spoken to us in your word, the Bible. We thank you that you have come in the person of Jesus, come down to us and revealed yourself. And we have that testimony today. We pray that you will take that and help us to internalize that, to think through it, and be changed because of it. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. It's interesting, I think, to think about Christmas cards and what people put on them. You've got all your inappropriate cards by country, I guess. You know that you get sleighs and snowmen, which is silly, of course, because we don't have those things. In Perth, it's really hot, and what you want is a swimming pool. But also, if we think about the like the nativity kinds of Christmas cards, you know, it's interesting what makes it onto those. The baby is normally there. The shepherds get onto the card, a good smattering of sheep thrown in. The angels rate pretty highly, I think. And the wise men are frequent Christmas cards. Got to have three, of course, because there were three gifts. So logically, there must be three magi or wise men. But Herod murdering infant boys. No, doesn't get a look in, nor does Jesus as a refugee. A bit of a downer for Christmas lunch, not so popular. It's good to get to kind of talk through and think about the Christmas story when it's not actually Christmas time, because we can do a little bit of myth busting on Christmas cards and other aspects of Christmas. There was no donkey in the story. Check all the Gospels, it's not there. There was also no cave. They came from a heretical gospel that's certainly not part of the Bible. Luke says that the shepherds went in haste. That means they probably didn't take their sheep, not sure of that. There was no inn. That's probably more of a translation issue. Now, you have to combine Matthew's gospel with Luke's gospel to get the shepherds and the wise men in the same place together, which is an unhelpful way to read the gospels, firstly. And secondly, it's problematic because the shepherds and wise men were probably about a year apart. And just on that notice in verse 2 that they saw the star rising and then they came. Okay, so if we make the bold assumption that it rose when Jesus is born, which is quite likely given verse 7, then it would have taken a bit of time for them to travel on their Christmas card camels to make it there. We also need to notice that the word that Matthew uses referring to Jesus, it could possibly mean baby, but it's much more often used to mean an infant or a child. And lastly, if you think about Herod's instruction to kill all the children under two, that indicates that Jesus could have been at that stage as old as two. He's probably left a bit of a safety margin there, but that kind of puts us in the ballpark. Now, you can't actually say all that at Christmas time because you feel like you're the Grinch stealing everyone's fun. There's nothing wrong with a bit of fun at Christmas time, and here's a thought maybe that you could hold until next Christmas. It's the Christian's claim about Christmas that it is based on a story, and our claim is that that story is true. Now, if that's the case, we better make sure that we get the story right. So, what do we have in this passage? Okay, so now even before we get too deep into it, we can note that much of what we have here in the passage is very ordinary. Not really at all what we would get on a Christmas card. It is too broken, it's too dark, too fearful and cruel, and unfortunately those things are just all too ordinary in our world. It's not at all unusual to have wars. It's not unusual to have foreign rulers attacking even children, to have people fleeing from their country. When Jesus came into our world, he didn't come into a Hallmark version of it. He came into the ordinary, dirty old one, the same one that we live in. But the other thing to notice is that the story is also extraordinary. There are angels in it. There are dreams. There is a star that behaves differently to what we can imagine. In fact, maybe the story is less of a Christmas card and it's more of a movie, complete with double crossing, escapes, and a villain. And the villain, of course, is Herod. He moves the plot forward. He's also the anti-example of the king. He's the king that Jesus is not. We already know from the previous chapter, if we had read it, from verse 21, that Jesus will save his people. But here we have Herod, who is killing children. So if Herod is the villain, then we might ask, who is the hero of the story? Is it the wise men? No, not so much the wise men, because they don't really drive the story forward. They're more passive in the story. They're steered by a star or by Herod or by an angel. Their job isn't to be heroes. Their job is to shine the light onto a child whose star they've seen rising, a child who has cosmic significance, a child that should be worshipped as a king or given royal gifts. They seem to recognise the extraordinary in what is otherwise a very ordinary scene. What about Joseph? Is Joseph our hero? He's not really our hero either, because like the wise men, he reacts to events rather than creating them. That's because since the previous chapter, verse 19, Matthew has been showing that Joseph is the righteous man. In verse 13 of our passage, the angel tells Joseph what to do, and then in verse 14, Matthew uses the exact same words to show that Joseph does exactly what he's told, and that's the same in verse 20 and then echoed in 21. You don't need to be a hero in the Christian life to be faithful. Man, it's worth taking note that Joseph follows God's word and he cares for his wife. Many years ago, John Piper did a series on missionaries called Men of Whom the World is Not Worthy. Did anybody get to see that some years ago now or listen to it? It's probably on the web somewhere. It was a great series. It told stories of people who did amazing things, and it's great to celebrate those missionaries and so forth and think about what God did through them. But too often, we get the impression that the great Christians are the ones who plant the biggest church or convert the remotest tribes. But what really counts is who we are. Or to think about it the other way around, the Christian hero can be a really ordinary person who seeks the kingdom, obeys the Father, denies himself, and endures to the end. And if you read through the rest of Matthew's gospel, take note of all the times that Jesus calls us to be righteous, calls us to obey everything that the Father commands, calls us to follow him, and etc., etc. Jesus isn't the hero. While everything revolves around him, he doesn't actually do anything. He's a child of maybe one or two. Maybe he's still in nappies. Maybe he's said his first words or taken his first step. We don't know. In a worldly sense, he's very ordinary. The angels make the Christmas card, of course, and are somewhat heroes of the story in the sense that they direct a lot of the action. Okay? They're the playmakers. But if we know anything about angels, we should know that the angels never act on their own, which really brings us to the one person who isn't mentioned in the story and isn't directly mentioned until the next chapter, and that is God the Father. And in this sense, really, I've been leading you astray, because it wouldn't make a good film after all. Because as soon as God gets involved, we have to raise the alert for a spoiler, because we know who's going to win. There's no human heroes in the story, because throughout the passage we see God's providential work. He's arranging the cosmos and directing a carpenter. He's sent his Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham, and he's working in everything to bring about his plan. And that plan has divine fingerprints all over it. So then, what's the purpose of the passage? Matthew didn't work for Hallmark. He's not trying to sell cards. He has a message, and that message started in the first line when he said, Jesus Christ, the first line of the gospel, Jesus Christ, son of David, son of Abraham. And throughout this section of the gospel, he is revealing Jesus' identity, and he's doing that through this story of when he was an infant. The passage is here to show us Jesus' identity, who he is. Now, identity is something that you all in Australia talk a lot about. I picked that up even from all the way over in the island, sitting under my coconut tree. I don't necessarily mean Christians talk about identity, but Australians in general. Australians think of identity of as something that we construct, okay? That we construct for ourselves. And that's because for Australians, we have a psycho-centered worldview, right? So what I mean is that for Australians, reality is what is internal inside us, okay? So our reality is our thoughts and our feelings, okay? And those thoughts and feelings establish our identity. But Matthew's audience, Jewish people, have a social-centered worldview, okay? So in that worldview, people are defined externally, outside of themselves, by their relationships, by their ancestry, by their titles, and the way that they relate to others. And that's what Matthew's been doing. Jesus is the Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. We've heard in the previous chapter that he is God with us, that he will save us. So what we're going to do as we work through this passage is we're going to look at Jesus' identity in the passage. Then we're going to look at how through that identity he identifies with us, and then how through Jesus identifying with us, we are able to identify with him. So these are three different points, and as we go through each one, it's like we're digging deeper and deeper. But put another way, first we're going to be looking at the text, what's kind of there in the passage. And then we're going to be looking behind the text, what's kind of underneath that. And then lastly, we're going to look at application that's kind of beyond the text. This passage is a tapestry of people and places and events and fulfillments. And Matthew, in this, you would have noticed as we read it, he's weaving Old Testament scriptures into the story of Jesus, into his escape and return, to show us the meaning of these events. And he pays special attention to the geography. Where did these things happen and what's the significance of that? In verses 1 or 2, the Magi, or the wise men, they're astrologers, or diviners. They're members of an occult religion, a religion that would be banned in Israel under the Old Testament law. They arrive in Jerusalem and they want to know where, they want to know about place, where the Messiah is meant to be born. And unlike what the famous wise man's song suggests, they haven't been following a star to Jerusalem. That comes after. They saw a star, they interpreted it to mean that a king of the Jewish people would be born, and so they show up in the capital city, that's the logical place to go, wanting to know where they need to look. And the chief priests and the scribes, they answer in the words of Micah. And what's interesting about that is if you turn to Micah, where those words are written, you notice that Matthew has added to those words, or the scribes added to those words. And they've added in the last line a reference to 2 Samuel 5, verse 2. And it's the place where the people make David king over Israel. So they're not just talking about where the Christ is to be born, but what type of king he will be. Like David, he'll be the king in the line of David, and like David, he will be a ruler who is a shepherd. It's in verse 9 that these magi, these wise men, go from Jerusalem to Bethlehem, and it's here that they follow the star to where Jesus is. And the setting is very ordinary. And Matthew says it's a house, it's not a palace. These are not royal or wealthy people. And yet, these foreign dignitaries do something extraordinary. They give him gifts fit for a king and they pay homage to him like they would to any great foreign ruler. This isn't worship. It's not as if they actually know about Jesus' divinity. This is royal homage. There's been a tradition that each of these gifts has symbolism, but it's hard to make those really stick. The gifts are actually there to remind us of the Queen of Sheba coming to Solomon. And it reminds us of Psalm 72, which is written by Solomon, about the Christ who will save and redeem his people. But why the Magi themselves? Why does God work through these worshippers of foreign gods? It's likely that they are there, that God has used them to remind us of Balaam from Numbers, who was a non-Israelite holy man from the east who prophesied in Numbers 24:17 that a star would rise out of Jacob. And if that's the case, then the implication given by Balaam's prophecy is that Jesus is the king who will smash his enemies. Years later, Jesus, and only a couple of chapters later, but years later, Jesus will start preaching about a kingdom. And if we've been following Matthew's Old Testament references carefully, we already know that he is the king of the kingdom. When he's raised from the dead, he's given all power of that kingdom, and that kingdom stretches to the ends of the earth. In fact, Jesus is a cosmic king ruling over every power of creation. Folks, we need to remember that Jesus is our king. We should treat him much like these foreign priests did. We should lay our gifts at his feet and bow down to him. We should obey his word. We should live in awe of the scope of his kingdom and the extent of his power. Jesus isn't your train station vending machine. He's coming in power to save and to judge. And all this bothered Herod, because Herod had claimed kingship of the Jews in a deal between the Jews and the Roman occupiers, and he wasn't a legitimate king. And so Herod schemes to destroy this shepherd king. But his plan is foiled when God warns the Magi not to go back to Herod. And then Herod, in his cruelty, his ambition for power, has all male infants under two killed. And Matthew says that this was to fulfill the words of Jeremiah the prophet. And it's natural for Matthew to choose Jeremiah 31:15 because it involves sorrow and weeping, and also because Rachel is associated with this area of Bethlehem because that's where she died. But if Matthew expected at least some of his audience to have a good knowledge of the Old Testament, I think that's a safe assumption, he would have intended for them to recall that although the chapter imagines Rachel weeping from her grave for the people who went into exile, it's actually a chapter of hope and the promise that God's people will return from exile and there will be a new covenant. So even among this very ordinary tragedy, we're reminded that there is hope, that God is working through tragedies to bring about his plan. And in this case, it means protecting the Messiah, sending him to Egypt and then to come back. And when Jesus' family finally returns, they settle in the district of Nazareth. And Matthew comments in verse 23 that the Messiah, would be called a Nazarene, which is interesting because the line, "he will be called a Nazarene," doesn't actually appear in the Old Testament. But Matthew's not saying that it does appear. Notice that he doesn't say what was spoken by the prophet or a particular prophet like Jeremiah, like he has in other stages during this chapter. He says the prophets more than one. And what Matthew probably means is that he's referring to the prophets generally. The prophets generally said that this would be the kind of person that the Messiah would be, the kind of person who would come from Nazareth in the hill country of Galilee, a no one. Don Bradman came from my hometown, for people who follow cricket, Barrel, New South Wales. Barrel, New South Wales isn't famous for anything else. When I tell people that I come from Barrel, if they're cricket fans, they might say, "Oh, isn't that where Bradman was from?" And I, of course, point out that I was also from Barrel, but apparently not significant. But that's really the point. That's the point. And Paul Kelly picks it up in his song about Bradman. He says he's just a kid from the sticks. Bradman came from nowhere. And that's the point that's been made here, that this extraordinary king who is marked out by stars and preserved by angels flees to Egypt and returns to a very ordinary town. So at least on the surface of the text, Matthew identifies Jesus in this passage as someone who is humanly very ordinary and yet has an extraordinary place in the centre of God's plan. He's the promised Messiah and fulfilment of his word. So never think that you are too insignificant to be part of God's plan. But behind that, there's another layer, a kind of a symbolism in the text. It's hard to think about Jesus' escape from Herod, a despotic king, killing infants, and not be reminded of Moses' escape from Pharaoh. Now, not everybody agrees with me there, but to me, the parallels seem striking. But what we can all agree on is that there is a parallel between Jesus going down to Egypt and returning and Israel going down to Egypt at the end of Genesis and returning in the Exodus. And when you think about it, if God is all-powerful, he doesn't need to save Jesus by sending him to Egypt, right? He could have hidden him in another way. He could have caused the Magi to avoid Jerusalem in the first place. He could have changed Herod's heart. But he didn't. he caused these events to happen for a purpose. He's telling us a story through the story of Jesus' life, or perhaps he is retelling a story. Matthew quotes Hosea 11:1 when he says, "Out of Egypt I called my son," in verse 15. And in the context of Hosea, he's referring to the nation of Israel who was brought out of Egypt and then tested in the wilderness. And so in this passage, Jesus is identified with God's people Israel. Jesus is not just the Christ, the son of David, but look again at chapter 1, verse 1, he's also the son of Abraham. The sons of Abraham are, of course, the Israelites, and Jesus is the son, the representative son of Abraham, who will succeed where Israel failed, and through whom all the nations will be blessed. And as a perfect representative, Jesus is not just the king who can rule, but he is the perfect representative who can pay the price for us. We've already seen in, if we had read chapter 1 in verse 26, that Jesus is Emmanuel, meaning God with us. So what's happened here is that God the Son has entered his own creation. He's identified with the people, living their story perfectly, and has become their king. And now I want to take another step and think about the way that God the Son identifying with God's people affects us. We learn in this passage that when Christ came into the world, he didn't come into a palace protected from the harsh realities of life. He came into the very ordinary mess of sin and suffering. He came into our world. He came into our reality. And of course, Jesus' ultimate identification with us is in his death on the cross, in which he takes God's anger against our sins onto himself. But he also experienced everyday fears and persecutions and sickness and hunger and pain. We don't have a distant and unknowable abstract God. We have a God who has come near to us and joined in the brokenness of human existence, who knows the suffering and the temptation of our lives. This means that just as Jesus has identified himself with us, that we are able to find our identity in him. God the Son is relatable. As Christians, we don't find our identity in a system of rules or in clothing or food or days. We don't find our identity in a political system or an ideology. We find our identity in the person of Jesus, the suffering servant who bore our sins. As Christians, our identity isn't our thoughts, it's not our feelings, it's not our sexuality, it's Christ himself. We're defined as Christians by being of Christ, by being joined to him. There's two main ways that we can identify with Christ, and one is ordinary and one is extraordinary. One of them is seen and one of them's unseen. One relates primarily to Jesus' death and the other one to his resurrection. When we join with Jesus in his death and identify him with him in his earthly life, we join him in his sufferings. There are many passages in the New Testament, including Romans chapter 8, Philippians chapter 1, and most of 1 Peter, I think, and I believe you guys have looked at 1 Peter fairly recently. Is that correct? These books, these chapters, encourage us to suffer with Christ. And in this way, our lives seem from the outside are very ordinary. Just a couple of chapters after this, Jesus says that God sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous alike. Unlike what some preachers will promise you, your material life as a Christian is much like everybody else's. You're going to be subject to the issues of the sinful world, like wars and stock market crashes and cancer and so forth. And added to that normal stuff, right, added to the normal stuff that everybody experiences, you are going to experience persecution. But just like Jesus' identity is both ordinary and extraordinary, so is yours. So Paul writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2, and he says, "If we have died with him, we also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him." And if we could peel back what is seen of your life and ideal and reveal the identity that you share with Christ, we would see that in fact you are extraordinary. You are a member of the greatest kingdom that will ever be. You are seated with Christ above. You have the privilege of ruling with the King. You have a high priest who understands you. You have been redeemed by a perfect sacrifice. You are invincible. Don't live your lives for the seen level. Live them for what is above. You don't need to play political games like the Herods of the world. You don't need to get ahead. You don't need to win Facebook arguments. You don't need to define yourself by your job or your house or your car. You don't need to be defined by your sexuality. You don't need to construct a gender. Be ordinary. Endure suffering. Find joy in all situations. And put others first. Deny yourselves and follow Jesus. And know that you're extraordinary. Not because of who you are, but because you find your identity in Christ. And because of that, you can do extraordinary things. Evangelize your neighbor. Tell people at work about Jesus. Do radical acts of love. Take the gospel to the ends of the earth. Not for yourself, but because your identity is in Christ. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, our identities get caught up in so many things, and you know that. You know that we're weak and sinful, that we struggle in our lives, but we pray that through your word and spirit, that you evermore help us to find our identity in your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.